This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silent, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work.
So do have your Bibles open to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Just as you're turning there, I'll share a quick story. Yesterday, we all, as a family, went down to Broxhill Country Park, and we took the kids den building. And so have you ever been den building there in Broxhill Country Park before? It's quite good. I really enjoy doing that with the boys, especially. Annabelle enjoyed it too, but she was through with it a lot quicker. So I stayed with them, and I couldn't help but notice the complete opposite approaches that both Elijah and Gideon took to den building. And I hadn't given them any particular instruction as to what to do, and we've done it before there, but they both took off in kind of different directions. Here's what Elijah wanted to do. Elijah wanted to build something new. When he went in there, he was quite disappointed that there were loads of dens that were already built in the area. He looked around and he just looked like, what's going on here? And so he went looking around for an area, and finally he found a tree that had a part that you could build a new den onto. So he started to go and gather sticks and everything, and started to stick them on there. And I forgot you were there as well, Lon, weren't you? So we had Oscar involved in this too. And so now Elijah was sticking on the various sticks and limbs onto that one. And he was doing that. And I was helping him a little bit. And I thought, well, where's Gideon? So I went over and found Gideon. Gideon, what he wanted to do, he wasn't concerned with building a den. He wanted to live in the den that was there. Right, so Gideon went and rearranged things on the inside of it, had it just like he wanted, and he started to have a pretend fire with a real stick and with a pretend marshmallow on there, and he was doing that, inviting people into his house and keeping other people from coming into his house, and he was there guarding his house. And you go back to Elijah, and he's already stopped this one that's not even finished yet, and he's gone on to another one to build a new house there. And so one of them wants to build the new one, and the other one wants to live in the one that's already been built. And I couldn't help but think about Titus and what we're seeing going on here in Titus, reminding me of what we're looking at. So what are Paul and Titus doing? They've gone into Crete. The gospel has been proclaimed. Many people have been converted. So now there's disciples gathered in every town on the island. And now it's time to raise up local leaders for those churches. In other words, they had gotten the first den, right? The den's off the ground, and now it's time for somebody else to come in or to come from within
and to live in these houses that they have built. Right? You could look there and see that there's still work that needs to be done. And they're concerned about going and starting these new works. But there's other people who are going to be the ones who are going to live in those houses that are built. Right? There's the Elijah types and there's the Gideon types. And what are the Gideon types called in verse 5? Who's going to live in the house? There's all these disciples and all these towns in Crete. So Titus, something needs to be set in order here. There's something yet remains in the work. There's some people who need to live there. And that is the elders, right? In verse 5. So Paul and Titus, they build the house. The elders live in the house. In this room, there are some of us who are really concerned about getting the gospel out to people who've never heard before. Going out to new places, perhaps, or getting involved in a new work. And when we go, we see a work and we say, where are the gaps? And you want to get the gospel out to those new places. That is a God-given desire and a gift to the church. There's those sorts of people. And then there are others in this room as well, others of us who are really concerned about the spiritual health of the people who have already received the gospel. We really care for them and we want to see them growing and well established in the faith. And that is a God-given desire and gift to the church as well. And then from among those desires and those giftings come leaders that God raises up in the life of the church. And those two things, both the pioneering, moving forward, and in the establishing, being grounded, going deep, both of those things are working together beautifully here in Paul and Titus's ministry and raising up the elders here. You see how these things are working together for the health of those churches as well as the advance of the gospel. And they're working together. Why? Well, it's the theme of the book, that they might be devoted to the gospel and therefore to good works as well. And as their lives are transformed by the gospel, those local believers, they will bear witness to the gospel so that it continues to go out to the lost. So we've got to go deep in our devotion to the gospel and the life that springs from it so that we might go further with the gospel too. This morning, we're going to look at those who live in the house. Verses 5 to 16 really focuses on the elders. So what is Titus called to in verse 5? Here's what you need to do, Titus. Here's your task. Appoint elders in every town. Appoint elders. So, who are these elders then? How's he going to find? Who's going to live in the house? What's he going to tell them to do? That's what's here in the rest of the chapter. There are certain things that show who these people might be, and he tells them what they might be doing as well. And so I'm going to look at this from three different angles. I want us to see this here. We're going to first of all look at the responsibilities of elders, as mentioned here. And secondly, we're going to see the requirements of the elders as well. And then thirdly and lastly, we're going to see the rebuke to be given by the elders. And that's from verses 9 down to the end of the chapter. So first of all, the responsibilities of the elders. So what are these people that he is going to appoint meant to be doing, right? So he's going to appoint them to do what? What is their role in the life of the church? Well, what we read about here in Titus, you're to just look for responsibilities of the elders, is very basic. Now remember, these are young churches, very new believers. And Titus is going to them with a kind of, you can imagine in the church, there's a blank page in regards to leadership. And what is he going to write on this page, right? So it's not that these churches are established, so there's lots of things there. It's blank, and so he's going to write something on there. He's going to write the responsibilities. So what are these responsibilities? The most fundamental responsibilities of elders, the primary responsibilities given here that you would give at the start and hope it would develop from there. The two responsibilities listed here are oversight and instruction. So overseeing and instructing, right? So that's what we see here. Where do we see this? Verse 7. So he's talking about those elders, and it says, verse 7, for an overseer as God's steward. So an overseer is referring to the same people he's already speaking about here. It's flowing from the same thought. These elders are overseers, right? An overseer is a description, it's a name that describes the responsibility to oversee. They have the overall leadership responsibility in the life of the church. And they are to carry out their oversight, watching over the church, leading them in a way that recognizes, that they remember, that they live in light of this, that they are God's stewards. They are God's stewards. So what does that mean? What can we learn from the fact that an overseer is to be God's steward? So first thing is God is the one who puts these leaders, these overseers in place. God's the one who does this. Now, there are various people involved in the process. In Timothy, when you read 1 Timothy, it's a matter of they see leadership and they aspire to that. And you could perhaps have the church coming and confirming that as well. Here in Titus, it's this new church, it's appointing them. So people are involved. But ultimately, at the root of it all, God is the one who is doing this. And so they are acting on God's behalf in this work. They are God's stewards in that place. This is God giving them to that local church. What about the word stewards? They are God's stewards. What does that word stewards teach us? It means that they are overseeing something that doesn't belong to them. It belongs to God. And so they are, as stewards, that means that they are servants. They are first servants before they are leaders. This is how they are serving God. This is what He's given them to do, but it doesn't belong to them. It belongs to Him. So there's a call to humility in being a steward there. The congregation in Crete, all these congregations, they don't belong to the elders. They belong to God. This is true of every congregation. It's true of us here as well. So shepherds are God's gift to the church for the health of the church. But Jesus, we must remember this, Jesus is the chief shepherd. He is the only head of the church. The church is His, and elders will give an account to Him one day for what they did with this serious responsibility that He has given them, serving Him by serving His people. And you see this in other texts as well. You see this idea of being God's stewards, elders as God's stewards, overseeing in a way that is looking after something that belongs to the Lord. And both elders being spoken to as well as the church being spoken to in Scripture. So Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. So Paul is meeting with a group of elders in churches in Ephesus. What does he say? He says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." So who's done this? The Holy Spirit. This is God's work. "And to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood." This church isn't yours. This is God's. He has obtained this. The Lord Jesus has obtained the church by His own blood. Remember that He is the one who loved the church and gave Himself for her. The church belongs to Him. They are overseeing, yes, but as God's stewards. How about Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, speaking to the churches? It says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over." Another way of saying, overseeing. Overseeing what? Your souls. As those who have to give an account to God, as those who have to give an account, right? They are God's stewards, right? So they're overseeing, they're watching over, but they need to do this remembering that one day they will give an account to God for what they did with that responsibility that's been given them. This is a very serious thing. But yet it says, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. What a joy it is to be able to serve God by serving His people in this way. So elders are to lead as unto the Lord and for the good of His people, not for themselves. That's the idea here. It's for the Lord, it's for the good of His people, and it's not saying, this is my thing. What a joy it is to be able to serve Him in this way as overseers. I suppose this could raise the question, especially if you're familiar with 1 Timothy 3, well, what about deacons? Because when you get in 1 Timothy 3, it's dealing with elders, and it has a list, and it goes right into deacons. Why aren't deacons mentioned here, right? So we have deacons in our church, and I, as I'm sure all of you, are very appreciative of the work that they do, and we appreciate their service as well. So you might say, well, why aren't they mentioned here in this text? So don't misread what I'm about to say, because I want to guard it with saying I very much appreciate the work that they do. So hear it in that light. Paul, when he goes around to these new churches, right, these houses that are just starting to be built, so to speak, he doesn't go to them appointing elders and deacons or leaving Titus to appoint elders and deacons together. He leads them to appoint elders. And the work is finished when they have appointed elders and they move on here. So the instruction given to Titus here isn't appoint a body of church officers, which includes both elders and deacons, so that they might jointly oversee the church. It is a responsibility here that is given to the elders. And they're the ones who are going to give an account to God as to what they did with this God-given responsibility. Now, as those churches begin to develop, and as you've got the right people living in the house, so to speak, and it's expanding, there will be areas in the life of the church where deacons are desperately needed to serve and to look after certain responsibilities in the life of the church so that the elders can give themselves more fully to the responsibilities that they have been given and the way in which they are called to care for the church. So how do the elders carry out the oversight? How do they care for the church? Through the second thing that's here. Second responsibility, through instruction. So this is the wonderful thing that deacons come in and they serve in such a way that the elders can give themselves to the instruction, the careful teaching of the Word of God. That's what they're giving themselves to right from the start. And as things develop and there's more responsibilities that are there, people can serve so that they can give themselves to instruction. So you have oversight and you have instruction. Well, where is instruction here? Well, the truth is mentioned over and over and over again. Let's read verse 9 together. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So what needs to be true of elders? They need to hold the truth so that they may be able to give the truth. So elders are to hold fast to the truth that they might help others to do the same thing. So they must be champions of the truth of God's Word in the local church. So they have to believe it, and they're going to believe it that they might practice it themselves. And they're going to practice it and believe it that they might teach it in a way that is honoring to the Lord, that so that God's people can be transformed by it and move forward in health. It's interesting, it says sound doctrine there in verse 9. Sound doctrine. What's the word sound mean here? It comes up several times in the letter. So I'd encourage you to go through, mark the times that it says sound. It literally means healthy. We want to be a healthy church. They're concerned about soundness in the church. Well, how can a church be healthy? By taking in healthy things. What's the healthy thing that we're to take in that we might grow in health together? Well, it's sound doctrine. It's the truth of God's Word. And remember, elders are concerned about the health of the church, the long-term health of the church. And so the way they do that is by devoting themselves to the teaching of God's Word. So a healthy church is grounded in the Word of God, in belief and in practice. And as the Word builds the church up in health, believers are better able to care for one another and to build one another up and to speak the truth of God to one another in love. And that's what godly elders desire and long for and work towards. And they know that it's the Word that does the work, that builds up the church. And so they oversee primarily through giving faithful instruction, not just in word, but in the example of life as well. And we're all involved in this together as we see here. So that's the responsibility of elders. What about the requirement of elders then? So if that's their responsibility, right? So Titus has got this in mind. This is what they're going to be doing. This is what I'm going to help them to do. How can I find who those people are going to be? Well, if we're to summarize what Titus, what the qualities, the requirements are going to be for potential elders, we could summarize it by saying two things. They must be devoted to the truth and exemplary in their character. Devoted to the truth and exemplary in their character. Does that ring a bell? As we go through this book here, this is what he's driving home over and over again. And if the elders are going to be the ones who are giving the truth out here, then surely this should be true of their life. And that's what comes out here in the list given to us here. Right? So verses 6 to 8 here deals with their fruits, right? Their character, being exemplary in character. But it also, verse 9, goes right down to the root, which is the Word of God. Right? So they're devoted to the Word and therefore exemplary in their character. So let's take the first one first. So verses 6 to 8, this being exemplary in character. Couldn't help but think about George Washington. Not that he was perfect, and I realized there were some tensions between the American colonies and Britain at the time. But in the Revolutionary War, there was a time when the side he was fighting for were fleeing. There was a battle, and he was the one meant to be leading the battle. And it was just clear they were going to lose the battle, and they are taking off on their horses and on foot in the opposite direction. They're fleeing. They just know that this is over. And you can read historians give just a marvelous account about how a man came riding right through the middle of them. And as he was riding through, it almost seemed like he was swiping at the people going in the other direction. And he was leading the charge back into battle. And that there was a turnaround in that particular instance where all of a sudden courage filled the army that was there and they went into battle. So how did he lead? He led by example. He didn't just give a sort of strategy, a plan, and then say, now you guys go do it. I'm going to be back at the house. Now he led the way even when they were fleeing in the opposite direction. His character, his example led the way for others to follow. That's the kind of leadership that elders are going to be called to. This is the quality that Titus is to be looking for as he looks for potential elders. And it's amazing that we talk about exemplary. Exemplary in what? It doesn't talk about their knowledge. It doesn't say they're the most knowledgeable people in the room. It doesn't even focus on skill. It focuses on the example of their character. And there are 17 things listed. If you just write them out one by one, you'll write out 17 things. And it is overwhelmingly focused on their character, their way of life. And there's one out of that list that is repeated, and it's repeated as a kind of summary. I wonder if you can see it in verses 6 and verse 7 as well. As you go through all of these things, you see that they are to be, at the start of verse 6, above reproach. Verse 7, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. And then you have these other qualities listed around that. Now, above reproach, what does that mean? If that's going to summarize their character, it's summarizing in what way? It's not saying they must be perfect. That's not what it means. It's saying that there aren't things that are in their lives that would bring reproach on the gospel, on the name of Christ, and on His church. They're not going to be perfect, but they are examples. They're not going to bring reproach or shame on the name of Jesus. In other words, their lives should be a complement to the gospel. You see this and how it's listed here. Things like their marriage should be exemplary in that way. Should be a complement to the gospel. Their parenting, the way they deal with others, their personal lives, like who they are when they're in private, right? What sort of things are they doing when it comes to their private life as opposed to their public life? All of those should be exemplary. 1 Timothy chapter 3, we've mentioned that already, where you've got this kind of parallel list that's given there. It's another place. You see all the character traits listed when you're looking for elders to appoint. And when you compare the list to what's written here in Titus, you'll notice that there is one very significant thing that is missing from the list in regards to their character, who they are. And what's the difference? In 1 Timothy chapter 3, there is a requirement that they not be a new believer. 1 Timothy 3, they cannot be a new believer. They're in Ephesus and be an elder of the church. But as Titus is going around and as he's looking for these people, it doesn't say that here in this situation. Without getting too far off a rabbit trail here, I sort of think, interesting. Why doesn't he include that here? Well, remember, in Ephesus, where Timothy was, churches had been in place for a number of years. It's estimated, most people would say, for about 10 to 15 years, those churches had been established. And so in that situation, it would be much better for a more seasoned believer to be a part of the leadership of those churches rather than a new believer. It'd be a temptation for that new believer to be full of pride and to lead that church in a way that wouldn't be helpful. And it wouldn't be helpful for them or the church there. Whereas Titus is in Crete, and the churches haven't been around that long at all. They're made up of brand new believers. So how could you appoint an elder amongst new believers if they can't be a new believer? Well, that's everybody you're working with in Crete, it seems. But they would need to still be exemplary in their character. That's the most important thing here. Their lives need to have been radically transformed by the gospel. By the way, there's another slight difference between the two lists, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus as well. Titus is particularly filled with nots. It's a negative way of putting things, or no longers when you look at all these things. So he must not be arrogant or not quick-tempered or not a drunkard, not violent, not greedy for gain. All right, so you have those knots that are there, no longers. So the church is full of people with a dodgy past, right? We read that in the character of people in Crete. But look, Titus, look for people who are no longer that way. Look for people who are not doing those things anymore. So they may have been violent in the past, but now kindness is what you see in their life instead of violence. They used to be a drunkard, but now not anymore. And we can go right the way through the list. He's saying, look for people whose lives have truly been transformed by the gospel. They may have a dodgy past, but look at what the gospel has done in their life. And if these things are true of them, if they're exemplary in their character amongst these new believers in that way, then they can be appointed an elder in these new churches. That is amazing. So they're to lead primarily by example here. So, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. You see this repeated there in that Peter is writing to. He says, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." So how are you to oversee elders, he says here, by being an example to those you're called to lead. And by the way, is this not something that every single last one of us should aim for? You've got these gatherings of new believers, people who've been believers for a short amount of time, and some of us in here have been believers for decades. And we might think, I could never disciple other people or lead a group of people to follow the Lord and grow in their relationship with Him. And the answer from the text here is, sure you could. Be an example to other believers. Aim to know the gospel and to be transformed in such a way that your life shows another believer what it is to follow Jesus. This can be true of all of us, from the youngest believer right to the oldest believer in here. Our lives should be examples worth following, pointing to the Lord Jesus. So, what are the qualities? What are the requirements? Example, exemplary in their character, and devoted to the truth. Get right down to the roots there in verse 9. They're holding to the truth as taught, so that they're going to be able to give sound instruction and sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it. So Titus, look for people who heard the gospel when we preached it and heard the word that we passed on to them. Look for people who are still holding fast to that. They're not running after all sorts of ideas. They're holding to the truth. Look for people who are sharing that truth with other people. They're not keeping it to themselves. They're talking about that truth. Look for people who can recognize false teaching when they hear it and bring it back to the truth instead. So he doesn't say, Titus, look for the most engaging public speaker. And by the way, make sure they've been to seminary. Make sure they've had some good classes in Hebrew so they can speak Hebrew like me, because you've got to get into the original languages, not this, you know, Greek translation of the Bible. It's not enough. He doesn't say, look for the most engaging speaker or the most knowledgeable, most well-trained person in the room. He says, look for somebody who loves his Bible and wants to tell other people about what they're reading there, able to instruct other people, and is willing to stand by the truth, even when people are contradicting it, who's not going to falter in that way, who loves the truth. Once again, you can do that, can't you? Are you devoted to the truth? Holding on to it, hanging on to it. You might not be the cleverest person in the room, most well-trained, or, you know, best with speaking or conversing with people, but you could hold on to the truth. And there's somebody you could share that truth with. I guarantee it. God could use you to do that. But that's a requirement, certainly, for elders. So the responsibility, oversight, is God's stewards through instruction. That's how they care. Requirements, well, they have to be living out what they're teaching and devoted to that teaching itself. Thirdly and lastly, the rebuke to be given by the elders. So what he said positively in verse 9, he also says negatively. So give, they need to be able to give instruction, or at least in the future, they need to be able to give instruction. But also, rebuke those who contradict it. That word rebuke comes again in verse 13 as well. Rebuke them sharply. We'll get on to what it's saying there. So the rebuke, this is given to Titus, but also Titus and giving an example to the elders there. So the shepherds, that's what a pastor is, a shepherd, an elder is a shepherd. They feed positively, they feed healthy food to build them up. But there are also times when shepherds need to deal with wolves. They're to positively give out the truth, but they are also to rebuke as well and to silence false teachers, those who would drive people away from the truth. So as the gospel's going out and you've got these new believers and they're gathered together and you know, no doubt Paul and Titus are thrilled, but you know who else is thrilled? False teachers who are going around to lead people astray in their false teaching and to make a living off it as well. Like here's some more opportunity for profits. This was happening in this day. So who were they? Well, there's a variety of people doing this. You read about this here. There's all sorts of people who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers. But there's an especially category that needs to be pointed out, especially those who are of the circumcision party. Right, so these are people going around teaching a mix of law and grace, saying that new believers need to observe certain Jewish practices in order to truly be part of God's people, in order to truly be one of His. Right, so the circumcision party, what are they doing? They're itinerant Bible teachers, nothing wrong with that. They're teaching their doctrines place to place, okay, but it's false doctrine. And as they're going out, they're charging a price for people to hear them speak. And what they're saying is obviously very intriguing because people are paying to hear it. And people would get a hold of what they're saying and want to go deeper and deeper in it. And they get to a place, it seems here, that they're no longer rejoicing in the incomprehensible and yet simple gospel of Christ. Instead, they're getting sidetracked with all these other very interesting, intriguing things. And so they have other obsessions, and they're ready to fill your ear with those rabbit trail obsessions, those things that they're really interested in that are far more interesting by implication than the gospel itself. They may not outright deny the gospel, but they elevate other things as though it was the gospel, and they put you off into these other areas. Verse 14. Don't make sure they're not devoting themselves to Jewish myths, right? So this alludes to that teaching coming out. Verse 14. And so it's not just the Jewish myths there and the commands of people who turn away from the truths, right? So there are commands there. There's a list of do's and don'ts, right? Here's these interesting things, really complicated things, and here are specific commands, things you need to do in order to get to this higher plane, so to speak. What are these commands? Well, verse 15 seems to allude to the fact that it's this idea of what things are pure and what things are not pure. So, for example, dietary laws, like you can eat this thing and you can't eat that thing. And right, so if you're really going to be a truly spiritual person, you need to stop eating that, start eating this, things like that. So focusing on outward things rather than the purity of the heart that only comes through the transformation that comes through the gospel. Now you've got people making sure they've washed the right way, perhaps, or are eating the right things and not touching the wrong things, and they're having endless discussions about things that aren't the gospel. And whole families, it says here, are being upset by this. In the Bible, you read about entire households coming to faith. No doubt that's happening here in Crete. But now they're facing the difficulty of some of these whole households, including both, you know, the immediate family and perhaps others that work there. Whole households are being upset by all of this false teaching and this false emphasis that is there as well. Things were being stirred up in really unhelpful ways. So how are these elders to respond? How's Titus to lead the way in helping the elders to respond appropriately? First of all, to recognize the problem. Recognize the problem, right? That's why he's dealing with it here. He mentions it specifically. He's not going to ignore it. He hits the nail on the head. He doesn't just hope it's going to go away. He doesn't tiptoe around the subject. He deals with it by name. He says, teachers from the circumcision party are going around. This is the people you need to look out for. Make sure they are silenced. Don't give them a platform to speak to God's people. Don't invite them to come and speak because they've got something interesting to say if they deny the gospel. It's so serious. It can't be overlooked. Their lives, he says specifically, are inconsistent with the gospel as well. Verse 16, they profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. They're interesting. It's going to upset a few people to silence them, perhaps. But it has to be done. It's for the sake of the health of the church and the glory of God. And Cretan culture made it such that those being led astray needed to be plainly spoken to as well. They needed to be rebuked for chasing after the teachers, the teaching. So, right, elders, Titus, recognize the problem by name, but also rebuke those who have bought into the problem as well. We have this generalization by a Cretan writer that Paul quotes here back in verse 12, and he says, Cretans are always liars, and evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This is a generalization that Paul agrees with here. He says afterwards, this testimony is true. Other writers, by the way, write this about Crete at the time. Can I just share with you a couple? There was one writer at the time who wrote that it was almost impossible to find personal conduct more treacherous or public policy more unjust than in Crete. It was known for being an unjust place. Another author at the time writes that moral principles are so divergent that the Cretans consider highway robbery as being honorable. Like, you wouldn't believe how evil a place Crete is. So although this is pretty harsh here, you see that confirmed in other ways. But Paul loves the Cretans. He loved them enough to go there and to continue to help them to know the truth of the gospel. And he's convinced, by the way, that the elders, there's going to be people there who aren't liars. They're devoted to the truth now. And they're not going to be evil and lazy. No, they're going to be devoted to good works. You look for those people, and this is what God is going to do there. But Paul says, Titus, know this, that what you're doing there and what the task at hand for the elders is going to be radically different to the culture that you are working in there. So you have to be plain spoken. Plain speech, it's been said, is easily understood, right? Don't go there and make it so complicated that people just think, wow, he was a really gifted speaker, but we have no idea what he's talking about. Make it plain to them. Here's the problem. Here's how we get it sorted. Rebuke them for taking in those things that are harmful to their spiritual health. So verse 13, rebuke them. Why? Not to punish them. Not to prove yourself right. Just do this. Speak plainly that they may be sound in the faith. It's for their health. It's because we love them. It's because you love them. Do this here. I think it's safe to say our own culture has gone away from the truth of God's word. And it's probably safe to say as well that just like a fish that doesn't know it's wet, we don't always realize just how much we're influenced by false ideas that we're taking in and day out. And so we need the plain truth of God's word to be put before us time and time again and applied in specific and helpful ways, even if it totally contradicts the culture that we are in. We want to be faithful to God's word here, and that's best for us. It's for our health here. And sometimes the most loving thing that can happen is a courageous conversation that involves a rebuke as well. A gentle rebuke. Look, here's an area that we need to work on here. It's a call to love people enough to say what they need to hear, even if when it's uncomfortable for them and you. And by the way, fellow Cretan, it's a call to be willing to receive that, first of all. But to be willing to hear the truth and to be transformed by it. So could I say, let us be people of the word. You say, lead the way through the word here. Let's be people who want to hear the word. Let's be a people whose lives are examples to others about the power of the word. And when it gets difficult, let's keep pressing forward by God's grace and for the good of one another.